Matthew 6, verses 5 to 9. Matthew 6, 5 to 9. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name.
Okay, and then the second reading is from Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, it's the story of Moses and the burning bush. And we're going to break into the story at verse 11, which is when Moses starts to respond to God with some questions. Verse 11. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation."
Thank you, Roland. Let's pray, shall we? The disciples came to Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And our Father God, that is our desire this morning. So often, I don't know what to say in prayer or where to start. Please, would the Lord Jesus teach each one of us, from the pastor to the old timer, to perhaps the person who've never prayed before, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are some sheets under your on your chairs, but they're not for now. So I'd love you to take those home. But for now, I'd love you to have Matthew 6 in front of you, so we can see what the Lord Jesus teaches us. Someone said in our daytime home group, as we started looking at the Lord's Prayer, they said, "So often you skim your eyes over the words because it's so familiar, and yet actually, if you pause and really get what you're praying, it's massive." And that's what I hope we'll find this morning. A quick recap. So we're in a three-week sort of series. And last time we looked at just the beginning of verse 9, "Our Father in heaven." And we saw that prayer is about relationship. You talk to a friend, you talk to your children or your parents. And Jesus says we can talk to God. It's our amazing privilege. If you're brand new to all of this, that's what prayer is. It's just talking to God. And so we're not worried about impressing other people, getting the words just right, or sounding a certain way. Jesus says the hypocrites worry about things like that. And we don't pray to prove ourselves or to earn something from God. You know, "God, I pray 10 times a day, and so you must do this for me." Jesus says that's not how relationship works, not real relationship. That's how the pagans pray. Our God is a heavenly Father, and we don't have to earn anything from him. We just ask. He loves to hear us. So prayer's about relationship. That was lesson one. Lesson two this week is that God comes first. God comes first. Or to put that another way, the way that the Bible often puts it, prayer is about the glory of God. Now you might say, well, where do I get that from? Well, this week I just thought, well, I'll just highlight the bits of the prayer that are about us and our needs, daily bread, forgiveness, protection, and so on. And I've highlighted those in red, and I've highlighted the bits that are about God, your kingdom come, your name be honored, your will. And here's the very profound observation that your pastor's made. God comes first. It was such a simple thing. In fact, it is a deeply, deeply profound thing. Because what Jesus wants from us is that as we start to pray with God first, so the Lord God comes first in our hearts and in all of our lives as well. And that would be massive, wouldn't it? That would be huge. Now, what does that actually mean? I mean, it's very easy to say, well, God's first in our lives. Many of us would have been saying that for years. God comes first. What does it actually mean? Well, three things that Jesus teaches us here. First, it means a passion for God's reputation. You see that there in verse 9. This, then, is how you should pray, Jesus says. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, that's saying, Father, I want people to honor you. I want people to love and respect you, to treat you as the glorious God that you are. It's a passion for God's reputation. Now, it might be there's somebody visiting here and, you know, you're not a Christian believer. And that kind of doesn't make much sense to you. Why would somebody care so much about God's reputation that they want to put that first in their prayers? That's a good question. And I think it's true that although this is a very common prayer, it is actually a prayer that only a Christian person would ever pray and really mean it. Because having got to know God, we really love him. And there's so much I could tell you about him. We love that God is personal. So he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's not just a force, he's a personal God. We're in awe that God is above us. So he's not just a bigger version of us. He's infinite, eternal, perfect, unchanging. You know that sense of awe you have when you come across something that is so much greater than you, you just can't get your head around it. But we have that with God. We want to say, hallowed be his name. We love that God is our creator. So it's an amazing world, isn't it? The sun sets down by the beach, or the wildflowers out on the downs, or maybe just the skill of a musician you love, or a sports person. And we're in awe of those things, but Christians hallowed the one who invented all those. He's our creator. And then there's all the things that God has done in history, which he's told us about in the Bible. His humility coming right down into the world that first Christmas. His love proven at the cross as we've just celebrated as he died for us. His grace that saves people who just don't deserve it at all. It's an amazing thing. His power, raising Jesus from the dead, sending the Spirit, building his church around the whole world. His justice, that promise that one day he's going to come and sort out everything that's gone wrong. There's so much more I could tell you, but the more we get to know God, the more we want to honor him. And another way of seeing what God's like is to look at his names. Our names don't tend to sort of particularly connect to who we are, do they? My parents wanted to call me Toby when they were thinking of names, but then they thought, no, that's a dog's name. So they called me Barney, which hasn't gone so well, has it? Barney the dog was on TV, and it feels like about 1 in 10 dogs in the park are called Barney. Our names don't particularly, I hope, connect to who we are. In the Bible, names connect to the person. So that when Moses, in that passage earlier, when he really wants to know God, he asks him, what is your name? And God says, I am who I am. And a name that gets translated Yahweh, or Lord. I am who I am. I'm in a league of my own. Don't ever imagine I'm just like you guys. And I'm unchanging. So that what I am, I will be forever. Now, I don't know if you know some of the other names of God elsewhere. He calls himself Yahweh Jireh, the Lord provides. Yahweh Shalom, the Lord gives peace. Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of victorious armies. Yahweh Rohi, the Lord's my shepherd. And then we come to the New Testament, and we're told by Jesus that we can give God the name Father. Amazing names. When we pray, hallowed be your name, we're praying, Lord, would you be known and treated and celebrated by everyone as all of these things, as you truly are, as you've shown yourself, not as we imagine you to be, but as the Bible shows that you really are. And we long for that in the world. I wonder if you've had that experience that someone you love, maybe a close friend or a partner, is being insulted and treated badly, and it makes you angry. You want their reputation to be vindicated. Tess, quite a long time back, had this experience in the workplace where she was, I think, being mistreated pretty badly by the managers. So I threatened to dress up as a lawyer with kind of, you know, sunglasses and a suit on and a briefcase and march into London to sort them out. She managed to persuade me that wouldn't be too constructive. Now, that is something of how Christians feel about God's reputation. Not that we're going to go and fight for it like that, but we're gutted that God's name is treated like mud in the media, that his name is used as a swear word on the street, or that people just don't know the first thing about God. But they assume that he must be a spoilsport, hateful, mean, uncaring. And we want to say, no, that's not what he's like at all. It's not what he's like. And we want his name to be honored. Actually, if you're like me, so often I'm more concerned with my own name. And so as we pray, hallowed be your name, we might start with a sorry. Father, I'm sorry that I just don't care enough. Please, at the core of my being, would I care about your reputation more than anything else? It's a big prayer. It's worth remembering who it is who bears the name of God in the world. It's Christians, isn't it? It's the church. And so I'm asking, Father in heaven, please would there be nothing about my behavior, thoughts, and words that dishonor you. More than that, please would we, the church, hallowed you in this place that you put us. So before anything else, Jesus wants us to have a passion for God's reputation. Second, a longing for God's rule. And verse 9 again, our Father in heaven, can you see it? Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. What does that mean? As we lived under his authority and blessing and rule, it was paradise. It was wonderful. As God came first. But, well, what's gone wrong with the world? I wonder what you'd do with that picture. What's gone wrong with the world? Done that. We've rejected God as king, and we've set ourselves up in his place. That's what the Bible calls sin, and it's behind all the mess in the world. I behave like I'm king, and I'm the center of the universe, and you behave like you're king, and your name and your will and your kingdom really matter. And we fight, and we clash, and we have no idea what we're doing as we try to run life. And we trash God's world. Now, to pray your kingdom come is really to pray for God to rule again, to rescue us back from our own little attempts at trying to rule life into his kingdom, that people come to live under God and his blessing and love again. That's what it's saying. Now, Jesus said back in Matthew 4 that you come into the kingdom as you repent before him, because the kingdom of heaven is near. And Jesus is God's king, smashing into the world, and it calls for a response. And God's kingdom comes as people turn and trust in Jesus and find his forgiveness. Now, some Christians teach that God's kingdom comes as Christians try to get more Christian laws into politics, or as Christians work for social justice, or try to bless and transform a community like Lansing around us. And I want to say these are all great things, but it's not really what Jesus means when he says your kingdom come. Because the kingdom only comes and only grows as people trust the king, right? So it's really a prayer, above all, for evangelism. Lord, may your kingdom come, as John Wood's ad in Latvia is training pastors to preach, and as they preach the good news this Christmas. May your kingdom come in Lansing, as people come along to these carol services, as we give them a card, and they see Jesus as king, and they turn and trust. They're going to hell. They're in the kingdom of darkness at the moment. Would you save them? It's a prayer for evangelism. And Jesus puts that before all other prayers because it concerns eternity, doesn't it? It's also a prayer, though, for Jesus' return. So it's a prayer for evangelism, your kingdom come, but it's also a prayer for Jesus' return, because when Jesus comes again, the kingdom comes fully. See, at Jesus' first coming, he brought the kingdom, if you see from the verse there, he brought the kingdom of heaven near. As he died for our sins and he rose again to put us right with God. And his miracles in the Gospels give us a glimpse of God's perfect world one day without any illness or evil. But that perfect future kingdom, well, it's not here yet, is it? It's pretty obvious, as we prayed earlier, for so many Christians in our fellowship who are suffering. It awaits Jesus' second coming, his advent. So the Bible says there is a now and a not yet to the kingdom. Okay, and now we are children of God. Jesus is king. He's risen from the dead and been placed in the highest point in the universe. We're forgiven from our sins now. We're part of the church family now. We're heirs of heaven now. Wonderful. But Jesus is not really recognized as king now by many people, is he? We're told one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. We're not face to face with him now, are we? So we are in his family, but often we feel kind of, normal Christian experience is to feel quite distant sometimes from God, but then we'll be face to face. We're forgiven our sins. We're certainly not free from our sin, are we? And therefore, because we're part of a church that is full of sinners, the church isn't perfect now, and we get really disappointed with one another, and you don't need me to tell you that. And we're not yet in heaven, where we'll be free from death and suffering forever, and we'll never get sick again, and we'll never have to worry over loved ones. So do you see, there's a now and a not yet. And when we pray your kingdom come, we're praying for those not yets to happen when Jesus comes again. It is a massive prayer, isn't it? Your kingdom come. Come, Lord Jesus. That all the things you died for might fully come as you come again. I love the words of that song. When suffering cease and sorrows die, and every longing is satisfied, then joy unspeakable will flood my soul, for I am truly home. So we really long for that future home. How wise, I think, of Jesus to put this right near the front of the Lord's Prayer, to lift our eyes from life now, the visible kingdoms, to God's invisible one, from the nows to the not yets. Just as an aside, a few years ago, I remember at a question time, someone asking how it is that we could really pray for Jesus' return when friends and family are still not Christians. And I sat up and listened, because I'm in that situation as well, and it's a very painful question that I thought about. And a lady called Kath put it brilliantly as she answered the question. She said, "Jesus simply calls us to pray, God's kingdom come. That's a prayer both for evangelism and Jesus' return, without specifying which and without specifying when. We do long for friends to become Christians, but we also long, and we need to long, for Jesus to come back. But we leave God to decide how he answers this and in what timing." Well, let's come thirdly to the third way in which God comes first, a submission to his plans. And we can see that down in verse 10 if you look down. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, so often my prayers are really wanting to exert my will and ask God to fit in with my plans. And there's lots of people nodding along, because that's how people naturally pray. And Jesus is saying, let's change that around, shall we? Because he starts with God first. "Not my will, but yours be done. Your plans are better and infinitely more important, God. So please," I suppose what we're doing, we're praying, "please don't bring your will in line with mine." God forbid that God should do that. I mean, can you imagine how messed up this world would be if God changed all his plans to fit in with yours or mine? We're saying, "No, Lord, don't do that. Rather, please bring my will in line with yours." It's a prayer of trust, like a little toddler holding onto their parents' hands. "You know the way. You're wiser than me." It's a prayer of submission. Remember, who else prayed this prayer? Jesus did, didn't he, in the Garden of Gethsemane? If it's possible, there might be another path than for me to go to the cross, but not my will, but yours be done. And then he went to the cross. And through the greatest tragedy, God achieved the greatest good. And of course, we will never have to face the cross, but God does take his people through real suffering. And so it's a risky and a painful prayer, isn't it? Do you trust him enough to pray, "Your will be done"? The other year, I received one of the most moving letters I've ever read. It's from a young couple. She's in her early 30s. They've got two little girls, and she's got terminal cancer. And they wrote this: "In terms of prayer, very much on our hearts is miraculous healing. We ask without hesitation for this, but do so in submission to the sovereign plans of our Father in heaven, who has never made a mistake, has no idea what it is to be confused or at a loss of what to do, and who has never, never failed to be unendingly good. This is who we pray to, and this is who we worship. We have many non-Christian friends, family, and colleagues who are without hope and without a saviour. Please ask that the Lord would speak to them and grant us opportunities to speak to them of why we continue to trust him through this dark season. Pray for our girls. This is especially hard on them. Pray that in his tenderness, the Lord would preserve the green shoots of faith that we see in them and protect them from despair. And ask that through this trial, our own faith would be refined, which is more precious than gold or a long life." Isn't that remarkable? So much easier to get angry at God for what he's sent into our lives, rather than trusting him. That doesn't mean we'll never ask for something else to happen. Of course we pray for change. Jesus did, these guys are, and God is able to do all things. But it may not be his plan. Doesn't mean that we're stoic and unfeeling like Buddhists. You know, oh well, it's just an illusion. The Psalms often express great grief, and we're told in Scripture that the Spirit groans. But it does mean that we hang on and we trust. Learning to pray, "Your will be done," in the smaller things. will help us to pray it in the really big moments of life. And you know, it's going to have a huge impact in our lives if we can learn to trust God like this. Tim Keller says, if we can't pray, "Your will be done," we will spend our lives seeking to exert our wills over others. We'll feel compelled to try to control people and control our environment and make things the way we believe they ought to be. Yet to control life like this is beyond our abilities, and we will dash ourselves upon the rocks. Well, I wonder if that's anyone's issue here today. A need for control. And to say, "Your will be done. I give over control." Now, of course, much of God's will is mysterious, isn't it? And this is interesting. I think often in our prayers, we're praying, "Lord, tell me your will. Let me discover the secret parts of your will." But Jesus doesn't particularly encourage that prayer, does he? Here, at least. He says, "I'm just going to trust you." But of course, there's the mysterious part of God's will, and then there's his revealed will, which we find in here, don't we? And so part of praying, "Your will be done," is to say, "God, this is great. I love what you say here. I'm so excited about your plans for the world. I may find some of your commandments hard, but I'm going to obey them. Please do your work in me." And I guess this is where the two-way conversation takes place, doesn't it? As God shows us his will in here, and we start to say, "Your will be done." Great to pray, therefore, with a Bible in hand. A passion for God's reputation, a longing for his rule, and a submission to his plan. And these all come first in Jesus' prayer, because God is to come first in all our lives. So as we close, I've just got one big application, which I'm going to mention every week for this series. And the one application is that we start to pray the Lord's Prayer. This series is going to be completely pointless if you understand the Lord's Prayer, but it doesn't actually really feature in any of your prayers. It'll be life-changing if we bring the Lord's Prayer into our daily prayer lives. Now, I think we need to actually do this because Jesus tells us to. Okay, so in Luke 11, he says, "When you pray, say," and then he gives the Lord's Prayer. So I think that means that in any normal Christian's prayer life, sometimes you may just verbatim say the prayer. In Matthew, did you notice how it's put? This then is how you should pray. In other words, this is a good general shape. Of course, there are lots of other prayers in the Bible to learn from. But for 2,000 years, a huge number of Christians, probably the majority, have found great value in a daily pattern of shaping their prayers around this. So they use it as a sort of springboard. Or if you're, you know, for the musicians, it's a bit like this is the basic melody from which you can kind of improvise a bit. What I've done on the sheets, which I've given out, have I got a copy here? I don't have one. All I've done on those sheets is to give you a brainstorm of some of the ways in which it might lead you to pray. So this could take 3 minutes, or it could take 20 minutes. Now, "Our Father in heaven, I do feel rather overwhelmed by life, but I praise you that you're on the throne of heaven. Help me believe that as I pray now. Lift my eyes to you. Give me faith to pray. I thank you that you're my Father. And you tell me I'm a dearly loved child and you love to hear from me. So thank you, Father, so much for that. Hallowed be your name. Father, I'm not sure I've really thought about your honour this week. Please forgive me. I know I've not hallowed your name with my driving this morning or how I've treated the family. There's so many reasons why I should live for your glory. I remember some of your names. Your will be done. Lord, there's a situation that, to be honest, I want to change. But I pray, first of all, that I might trust you." And so on and so on. Do you see how this might work? My experience has been that sometimes it really opens up a great time of prayer. Other times I just sort of whiz through. Sometimes each little bit feels really significant and I can ponder over this for a good half an hour. And other times I just get caught on one little bit that just feels that's what I need to pray particularly today. I think almost all of us would say we struggle in prayer. Is that right? I'm just looking out for a few nods. It's one of the most common things, I think. I do. And I'm just struck, this is Jesus, the Lord of prayer, giving us his help. So I just want to encourage us, can we have a go at that this week? You may be one of those people who's sort of resistant to something that sort of feels like a structure and a little bit too formal, something like that. Some of us real free spirits. That's why I say use it as a springboard. I hope it's a blessing. I'd love to hear how that goes this week. And why don't we just take 2 minutes now for personal prayer? Maybe just pick one of those three things: a passion for his reputation, a longing for his rule, a submission to his plan, and then we'll close in a prayer, in a song.